number of years ago, my son, Miles, he was 6 or 7 at the time, he joined the Wiscasset Rookie League baseball team. So he didn't know much about baseball, like most of the peers on that team. And they began to play. And I don't know, you've probably seen this, right? I call it organized chaos, right? So the kids are like just learning the game. They don't quite know how to field the ball, throw the ball, where to stand, where to run, any of that kind of stuff. And so later in the season, though, they started catching on a little bit. But the rules that typically each team would play when they play another town was let all the kids bat, you know, and then switch sides and do that 3 times and you're done. Well, we went down towards the end of the season to play Boothbay Harbor. So Wiscasset, let me say, is loosely organized. Boothbay, they had their act together. They had coaches, they had parents involved, all these things. So by the end of the season, they were playing in their own rule set compared to all the other teams of counting the outs, stealing bases, you know, things like that. So after the first inning, we were the first up at bat, and you know, first kid gets up, hits the ball, gets out, right? So they walk back, and the next kid does. So, and by the time the third out was made, and the next batter in line on our team was ready to go up, they're walking up to the base, and all the Boothbay players are running off the field because they got their third out. And the little kid, oh, is so precious, just looking around like, don't I get to bat, right? And so our coaches and the parents started being like, this is not fair, right? We're not used to playing with these rules. And yet the Boothbay team was saying the same thing to us. This is not fair. We put all this work in with these kids, and we want to play baseball, right? So who was right? Kind of hard to answer that question, isn't it, right? It depends on whose side you were on, right? But that question, what's fair? What's fair? Man, that runs deep. That runs deep in our consciousness. It runs deep culture to culture, right? If you've ever traveled overseas, you've seen, whoa, they do things differently here, right? In a lot of ways, today we're going to look at a parable where Jesus addresses this. He's going to address it, I believe, and most scholars believe, to his disciples in the book of Matthew in chapter 20 through a parable. But leading up to this, it's helpful if we get into the mind of what it was like to be one of Jesus' disciples. I want you to imagine Peter as one. And in the book of Matthew, it's really interesting. If you look at how Matthew, who also is a disciple, addresses and talks about who Peter is. He's the very first one to be called. When Matthew gives the list of disciples, he says, and first Peter, then da 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 da. Peter is the one who's invited into the inner sanctuary of Jesus' thoughts and actions that other disciples don't get to see. And you get the sense that through some of the things that these disciples begin to do later in the story, that they're trying to figure out their position with Jesus, right? Who's the best disciple? Just after this story we're reading today, James and John, their mom comes up to Jesus and says, hey, can my kids be on your right and left when you come into your rule? Right? That must have been fun. But just before this story, a rich ruler comes up to Jesus and asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I wonder, based on the mindset of the disciples, who now are seeing that the religious and political powers of the day are kind of working against Jesus, I wonder if they thought, this could be our guy, right? A man of wealth who has some power and influence, if he came into the band of disciples, what a change that would make. Maybe this could be the ticket for Jesus to get into that position of ultimately being the new King David who could set us free from the powers that are against us and create a whole new way of Israel that we've been longing to see. And yet, Jesus tells this rich guy, you have to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And he goes away sad. And the disciples' interaction with Jesus right after that is really heartfelt and poignant. They're like, who can be saved? Jesus says it is. It's for a rich man, it's going to be really hard, like a camel going through the eye of a needle. And then they ask him this question. Peter asks, well, what will we get? What will we get? And Jesus says, I'll give you rule. You'll rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. If you gave up one house, you'll get 100 back. And in the end, you're going to get eternal life. But he says, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And those are the last words that he says, and then it comes into this passage where the first word in this chapter 20 is the word for the kingdom of heaven is like. And so I get the sense that he's trying now through this parable to communicate to the disciples around this heartfelt, deep issue in their question of what will we get, right? So let's read this parable together in Matthew 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius, which was a day's wage, for the day, and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also, go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again, about noon, and about 3 in the afternoon, and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long, doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. And he said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, this would be about 6 o'clock, so about an hour after the last folks were called, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said. And you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that your word might reach into each one of our hearts this morning, that we may hear your voice to us and be transformed. Thank you. Amen. I wonder what the disciples thought about this when they first heard it, right? Jesus is one of those guys that you think you get him, and then he's like, huh? Right? I imagine if I was one of the 12, I wouldn't have had much to say after hearing this. What is he trying to say? Why is he telling us this story? But I think I'm going to give it away first and then try to unpack it second. But I think Jesus is teaching the disciples about how they are to see the kingdom, because just after this, he's going to get on a donkey and ride into Jerusalem, and their whole understanding of Jesus is going to get completely turned upside down. And I believe he's trying to help them to grasp something central that will help them to navigate through that and eventually to the other side and be the kind of people that acted in such a way that we're actually gathered here today, worshiping this Jesus. The main idea, I think, in this parable is that the kingdom of heaven does not have the same standard of fairness as we do. The kingdom of heaven does not have the same standard of fairness as we do. And if we look at this parable, I think Jesus is bringing to the surface that the standard of fairness we have, our kingdom standards of fairness, they're focused on worth. Really, we get out what we put in. We get out what we put in. In verse 10 to 12 in the parable here, the workers were hired, who were hired last came in. They each received a denarius. So when those who came, who were hired first, they expected to receive more, right? You get out what you put in. It's a normal standard. I don't think any of us tend to question that. And yet Jesus is going right at the heart of that standard. And when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Why? Because something in their standard of fairness was violated. The disciples who are jostling with trying to figure out who's going to be number one are going to have to take this to heart. And Jesus is really addressing that, saying, watch out. Watch out for your standard. Why? Well, it's interesting. I think when we buy into this way, where you get out what you put in, it really has an effect in two areas, our relationship with others and with God. And this standard, I think, warps our relationship with others. This standard warps our relationship with others. What happens in this story, right? The guys who were hired first end up becoming envious of the ones who were hired last. And the landowner picks up on this. Are you envious because I was generous? Three things, I think, start to enter into here. Comparison, competition, and that ends up in the place of envy. Think of social media today. It's like an envy incubator. You know, like if you find yourself in a spot where you don't have as much as somebody else, and you see that on social media, the first thing that often happens in us is like, right? Like, if you don't have, look where they went on vacation, right? You know, so, look at the clothes they're buying. Oh, look at what their kids' opportunities are. We just start comparing right from the beginning with other people. And it's because we're in this standard. The world's standard is you get out what you put in. And if you find yourself on the low end of that, envy can creep up and dominate the way we interact with each other. If you end up on the top, you can end up becoming judgmental for those, saying, well, if they just put in more, they could get the same opportunities I have. I think a lot of that's going on in our current, all kinds of social issues that are hitting us in these days. I think we start looking at them through this lens and you form strong opinions, and it often separates people rather than bringing them together. Who do you envy? What do you envy? Could be money, lifestyle, job, experiences, relationships, personality, faith. It's ministers aren't immune to this either. I just was down in Georgia last week helping with a retreat for a bunch of Christian leaders, and I saw one person who gave up so much, money, time, finances, family, for these people he was ministering to, and they turned on him. And he's left with almost nothing. And then there's another person sitting at the same dinner table who had hundreds and hundreds of people in his ministry, was doing extremely well. They were thrilled to have him. How do these people sit together at the table and find common good? It can be so easy for them to start going farther and farther apart. That happened to me early in my ministry in the early 90s when I was working at Colby College in ministry. And I used to live in Hawaii. I moved from Hawaii to New England with the call of God. Felt like I had given up all this stuff. I'm a young guy working on campus. I inherit this Christian fellowship that has some leaders that are okay, but they really didn't care if I was around or not. And I met this new person also named Roland. He was in the admissions office, Christian guy. We immediately hit it off. We met in church, and Eventually, we became roommates, and there were more students going to his office than were seeking me out. He was having more of an impact on campus in the Christian world than I was. And I began to envy, began to wonder, like, God, why is he getting more than I am? It's so easy. It just kind of starts to get in. Like, I gave up so much. Shouldn't you bless me? And that's the second area, I think, that it warps, is our relationship with God. These workers who come back and were the first to be hired, it says they grumbled against the landowner. They thought he was being unfair. And think about when things don't go your way. Think about when you suffer, when you put in a lot, but it doesn't return the way you expect. I think it can be very easy to begin to think God's mean or unkind or playing favorites. And we may not say it that poignantly, but that might be what's going on in our hearts. Thankfully, we have Psalms where people say those things and voice what's going on inside of us. But our relationship with God ends up being about what we can do for him. It's what we put in. And that, I don't know about you all, but man, that could just seep right into the heart even of our devotional life, right? If I pray, if I read, if I go to worship, should not God come back and give back? And when you don't, that doesn't happen, ooh, it breaks. It breaks that standard and creates dissonance in our life and warps our relationship with God. Jesus is warning the disciples here, watch out for that standard. Watch out for the standard that you're holding. And if you begin to see envy, if you begin to see distrust of God, watch out. You're going to see me go through something pretty soon that's going to challenge all of that. And you need to understand this parable. And that brings the second thing that I think is coming out of this, and that is the standard of the fairness in the kingdom of heaven is the goodness and generosity of God. The standard of fairness in the kingdom of heaven is the goodness and generosity of God. The landowner in verses 13 to the end of the parable answered them. He says, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? I think that verse 19 there, or 15, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Ooh, I don't know about you. That can sit with me wrong, right? Yikes, okay, God. Is that the kind of God you are? Like, kind of, right? I'll put my thumb down on you and you have to just accept what I do. If he didn't say the last phrase, you might say that, but he says, are you envious because I am generous? The word there really is a broad word that's about being good. What Jesus is highlighting about the landowner, really, who is the Father, Yahweh, in this parable, is that if you drill down to the heart of this man in this parable, you will find he is good. And it's revealed even in how he's paying. Like, even though the first are grumbling, when you look back and you say, what is he doing? You realize this guy's not hiring people to produce for his end. He's hiring people to be generous to them. He doesn't need their product. He doesn't need them for his pride, his wealth, his status. It's not about him at all. It's about them. He wants to bless the workers. He wants people in his vineyard. That's the heart of God. And in fact, this parable becomes kind of ludicrous if you notice that it actually has echoes of Genesis. Who's the landowner in the book of Genesis, chapter 1? God made everything, right? He made the earth. The earth is his vineyard. And he calls some people to come and work on that vineyard. Adam and Eve are created to tend his garden, to be fruitful and to multiply. And boy, didn't they do a great job? No, they didn't. In fact, if you were to tell this parable the way it should have been told, it would go something like this. And the landowner invited workers into his vineyard, and they came. And they took the grapes off of the vines and stripped them and smooshed them in their feet, and they took some up and threw them at the other people there. They took the wood and forged them into weapons and fought against each other for who was going to get the greatest return on their land piece that they had when they first got there. And they staked their claims, and they ripped down all the structures and made their own for themselves, and they disregarded the landowner completely and harmed one another and just raped the land of all its worth. And when the landowner called them to come back and receive their wages, he saw what they had done and forgave them and promised them that he would renew that land to be so beautiful and amazing, and he would give it to them. It's their inheritance. That's the story that Jesus is about to tell in Jerusalem. He is going to Jerusalem not to become the king, to lord it over people and do what he wants. He's going to become the last, hung on a cross, giving his life so that we might be forgiven. A day's wage is nothing compared to what Jesus is about to pay and ultimately to give to us. And that's why he tells the disciples earlier, don't worry, guys, you will rule. If you give up a house, you'll get 100 back, and you're going to get eternal life. And not just you, but anybody that comes to me. That's what he's telling the disciples. He wants them to see that God is not fixing his eyes on a few people to create a small little kingdom to rule over others. He's opening the gates wide to include everybody in his kingdom because he wants to bless them and be generous. Whether they're the first to follow or just come in under the wire, it doesn't matter in his economy. His standard of fairness is his goodness and generosity. And I think this, when we get it, begins to promote, this standard promotes a right relationship with other people. For if we really take that to heart, then we can believe that God is good in our own story. And so whether we suffer a lot or whether we glide along on the good path in this life, we can trust that God is writing our story and will one day make it beautiful in the eyes of eternity. And that can allow us to be generous and kind to other people as well. We don't have to compare, compete, or be envious. We can actually bless. And that's what the church is supposed to be. The church, unlike social media, should be the incubator for goodness and generosity among one another. How sad it is that often we fight among ourselves over standards that we think are right and wrong. But I hope that the church more and more, especially in this culture today, which looks so harshly at God and his followers, that we can rewrite that story in people's imagination, that we can promote the good of others, the generosity of God towards others. The second thing is that this standard promotes a right relationship with God. In beautiful ways, when we understand what God has done for us, I hope it can change that we don't have to have a life that's for God, but rather live a life that's from God. When we live a life that's for God, it's really more about us than it is about him. In some ways, I have two stories of conversion in my life. I was really walking away from God when I was a senior in high school, and God caught my attention. And my first kind of visceral, real sense that I just want a change was I was actually at a party drinking with some friends. I ate a head of lettuce on a boat. I threw up. My brother came in and helped me, and I turned to him and I said, Ty, I don't want to live this way anymore. And I knew what Jesus had done for me at that point. I just said, Jesus, I want to live for you. And that changed my life From that day on, I have been a completely different person. But just a week later from that, this was in Hawaii, I was down for New Year's Eve with a bunch of folks, friends who were Christians, sitting on the rocks all alone, watching the sun come up over the Pacific Ocean. And as I was sitting there in just the deep quiet, not doing anything for God, not committing anything to Him, not giving my life or anything like that, just being there, the Lord met me in this deep way in my heart and just basically said, I love you. And as I look at my life, I've lived in those two places. A lot of energy, giving my life for God, doing good things and beautiful things. But you know what? I think most of the fruit in my life that's real and good and lasting comes from that second place where I just embrace that God loves me no matter what. It's not about what I give. It's about who He is in me and how He can give from me. A life from God comes out of an understanding of this kingdom's fairness, which is completely unfair because it's generous and full of grace. The disciples don't seem quite to get this parable when Jesus goes to the cross. They still are hoping, I think, for the first standard. It's getting wrecked as they see Him die. But after He's raised from the dead and when the Spirit comes, you get the sense that this parable begins to take root. They begin to welcome others, including people that speak different languages, even on the first day that Peter gets up and preaches. The church begins to look a lot different than any Jewish synagogue would ever have looked. And pretty soon they're out there reaching Gentiles and people all the way to Rome. Because I think they understood, they finally started to get this parable and live by a different standard of fairness in the world. And they welcomed all that called on the name of Jesus. Friend, if this morning you haven't called on His name, if you've never taken the step to come into the vineyard of God to see that He wants to give you His life, then you can do that right now. Trust Him. God is good. No matter what press God gets in this world, in the end, I believe, when He reveals all, we will just be flat on our faces in awe and praise of how good and generous He is. The sufferings, Paul says, that we face here in this world are nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed when God writes the first line of the new chapter of our existence in eternal life. And so if you've never stepped into that kingdom, if you don't know Jesus yet as your Savior, today can be your first day. You can write the first line of your new chapter just by saying, yes, Jesus, I want to receive the life that You want to give to me through forgiveness and generosity. If you've done that and you're walking with Jesus, I think the invitation here is fix your eyes on the landowner as the good and generous God. Don't look sideways unless you're ready to bless. And if you stop doing that, look, get your eyes back on the landowner. Fix your eyes on Jesus, Hebrews says. The author and perfecter of our faith. Not on the gifts, not on other people, not on other people's story, but on Him. Be so wrapped up in Him and trust Him so deeply that you can't go a day without praise and wonder. I love the way Joe said that he starts his day that way. Thank you, God, right? What a beautiful way to start each day. And then as a church, I believe, let's become people who reflect the unfairness of God in the world. Let's be unfair. Let's be radically unfair in school, in the workplace, at home, right? Let's be the kind of people that don't try to get what's worth, but rather try to give what isn't worth, right? To give in unworthy ways, to provide forgiveness, grace, thankfulness, encouragement, all those kinds of things to those that are around us. Rather than getting caught up in the same system, which we're so tempted to do, especially in these politically and culturally polarized times, it's so easy to get into a camp or another and then begin to jostle and try to figure out the fair factor to come our way. I think the invitation here is like, blow that out of the water and do something so different. It makes people go, huh? What? Are you kidding? That's the kind of community Jesus wants to build and wants to show the world how good and generous our God is. Let's be those kinds of people. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your stories. They're so simple, but boy, do they run deep. And I pray this morning that we might receive your unfairness with glad and sincere hearts, and that that might change us from the inside out, that we might be a very, very unfair people in this world. In Jesus' name.